As we said previously, the Psalms get terribly misused because you have the notion floating around, as we have previously paraphrased, that a psalm a day smooths the way, and they're treated as little devotional, nice things. The Psalms, if you want to understand who God is and had to trade off just one book of the Bible for everything else and wanted to ask the question, who is God, by all means take Psalms, because Psalms gives us a picture of the character of God like no other book really does. When we look at the Psalms, which are all poetry, they can be classified. And one of the classifications or groupings of Psalms is what we can call the Lament Psalms. And a Lament Psalm, by definition, is a psalm that spends a good deal of its time in describing a problem. A Lament Psalm describes a problem. Now, lots of the psalms do that, but the ones that are really lament psalms are the ones where the majority of the psalm is talking about a problem or a lament, and the lament can be the description of a problem in one of two groups, personal or national. In other words, if it's a personal lament, it's probably David telling God or describing for God a personal problem. If it's a national lament psalm, then it is David or whoever the author may be describing the lament or the problem that the entire nation has. Lament psalms have a pattern. In other words, they're put together in such a certain way. A pattern, or we'll call it a model. In other words, what does a lament psalm usually look like? A lament psalm usually has five parts, and they're usually in this order. They usually begin with an address to God. The one in front of us is that. Notice it begins, "Help, Lord," and it is beginning with an address. The 15th psalm, "Lord." The 16th psalm, "Preserve me, O God." The 17th, "Hear the right, O Lord." So you begin with an address to God. Now, sometimes the address has a little petition in it. For example, in the psalm we're going to look at tonight, or start to look at tonight, notice it's got a little petition, not very descriptive, but it's, "Help, Lord." So sometimes you get a little bit of the petition will get much bigger and much fatter later on. So it has an address to God, that's usually the way it starts. Then, second, you have the lament. And the lament is simply a candid description of a problem. It's a candid description of a problem. Now, when we say it is a candid description of a problem, we need to modify that a little bit. As far as God is concerned, the problem may not even exist, but the problem at least exists in David's mind. In other words, David may say, "You have left me. You have forsaken me." Well, that is candid, and it expresses what David feels, but has the Lord really deserted David? Maybe not, but at least it's a description of the problem as David sees it. And it is very interesting that the psalmist has no hesitation to let it all out and simply say, "Lord, this is the problem as I see it." That is called the lament section. The lament section is often, in a model lament psalm, followed by the trust section. And the way you can identify a trust section is it usually starts with "but thou." This is the part where the psalmist literally has been looking right in the eyes of death, and then just like that, a complete change of mood, he says, "but," and he turns to Jehovah. Probably the most forceful of, well, the trust section introduced by "but thou." And also, the trust section is usually a focal point. Or, it tells us David's spiritual anchor. The trust section is David's anchor. It tells where he is, what he's hanging on to spiritually. Go back to Psalm 3, and we had a dramatic, remember, when we went through that psalm. Now remember, these were put to music. Can you imagine the music, and even if you're not musical, can you imagine what the orchestration would do when you come to the trust section reading verse 1? Verse 1 is address, and then it's lament. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in the Lord. And that's sad, isn't it? This is a lament. But notice verse 3, but thou, Yahweh, are a shield, my glory, the lifter up of my head. And you can just picture as David is what the music would be like. What kind of music would you put behind, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That wouldn't work with the John Sousa march, would it? How are they increased that trouble me? Those rise up against me. You can picture the doleful kind of music. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in the Lord. Now, strike it up. But thou, Lord. And all of this ebullient confidence comes out and as you come into the spiritual anchor. So doubtless the musical instruments, the stringed instruments, would come in at this point with probably a lighter and much more joyful type thing, introducing the trust section. Then after the trust section, you have the petition. I've described the problem. I trust you, Lord. Now I want to petition you for something. And then a model lament psalm ends with praise. And the praise can come in two ways. Number one, if the psalmist knows that the petition is already answered, then he declares the praise of God. He declares God's glory. If, however, the petition is not answered yet, then he follows with a promise to praise when it does get answered. Sometimes he uses the word he vows that he will praise the Lord when it is when it's answered. And so basically this is what we've got in the lament psalm. This is what we're looking at tonight, the kind of psalm that is here. Now let's apply that to Psalm 12. And this is not the way we're going to outline it. Oh, by the way, I'll add one other thing. This order is sort of a model lament. If the author, however, wants to stress one of these five parts, then what he will do is to rearrange the order of things. For example, if he says, I don't want the trust section just to fall in here in a routine way. I would really like to underscore this. I have a lament, but I would really like to put the trust section right up front. He just takes the trust section, addresses the Lord, and says, here's the way I trust you, and then he goes into his lament. So anytime this gets rearranged, then you've got a different kind of a lament psalm with a little different underscore. Now, you've got that in Psalm number 12. Address to God, start. I'm putting up what we've already done so we can see it here without having to scroll again. You go from the address. This is the model over here. The address to the lament, to the trust, to the petition. And then finally to the praise. All right, that's your model side. Now, notice that Psalm 12 is a little lament, but it's a little different because in verse 1, you have the address to God. And that's as per lament psalm. Then, coming down to verse 2, you've got a lament. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. So that follows nicely, the model psalm, with that to be next. However, in verse 3 and 4, and you had missed this in King James, let the Lord cut off flattering lips. So now he moves the petition up. And then comes in verse 5 with the trust section, and then in verses 6 and following, you've got the praise section. So notice number 5 matches, number 1 and 2 match the model, but notice what he's done in Psalm 12. He has put the trust section after the petition section. Now we want to answer why. And I take it the answer is rather simple. When you are really under pressure, what do you tend to do? You tend, in addressing God, to be very brief and right to the point, and you don't waste a lot of time saying, "Now, Lord, thou hast said in thy word," this is as the car is going over the cliff, "thou hast said in thy word," and so forth. It's quick, isn't it? It's, "Oh, God," or "help." And notice that's the flavor of Psalm 12. What's the first word? Help, Yahweh. So the petition, the shift here is, it is an urgent lament. It's a do something quick psalm. It's the type of thing that things are really bad, the house is on fire, I need quick help. And we'll see that more as it develops. Now, one other thing by way of introduction to it. The lament psalm, what it is, it describes the problem, the pattern, and now, see, let's say something about the uniqueness of Psalm 12. Psalm 12 has something in it that you can find, as far as I know, maybe one or two other places in the entire book of Psalms. And what it is this. It's found in verse 5. Can you catch it? Up through verse 5, David has been talking about, well, let's read it through. Address help, Lord, for the ungodly man ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men. They, and again, David is the speaker, referring to them. So they, David says, speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord, this is David talking about Jehovah, shall cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, quoting them, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy will now will I arise, saith the Lord. Did you catch the change? Notice the change to all of a sudden in verse 5, God breaks in and starts talking. And he says, I, and who is the I? That's the Lord speaking. I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And then we go back and David says, begins observing, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of fire. So what we have then is David's observations up through verse 4, and just like an explosion, right in the middle of verse 5, Jehovah says, step aside, David, I am going to enter the picture. And you have the first person statement on the part of God. Then in verses 6 and 7, David does what? He reflects on the words of the Lord. So if we were going to diagram the psalm, it would be something like this. Beginning at verse 1, we work up to a crescendo. And at the crescendo, Jehovah breaks in. He just breaks the psalm of David. And he begins to say, I will do something, I will act, and then from there on out, David, down in 6 through 8, begins to reflect. So you have, coming up to the crescendo, a description on the part of David of the problem. Jehovah bursts into the middle of the psalm, and then after that's over, then David observes and reflects on the words of the Lord as being pure words. And he uses an expression out of the fact that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And that 7 is not just a arbitrary thing. It's not like just saying, well, he's done it dozens of times. In very interesting literature, you can find about the purifying of silver in ancient times, is they would purify it once, and that was valuable. but they would purify it a second time, and that is more valuable. And perfectly refined silver was silver that had gone through the furnace seven times. So he's using an expression that they would understand for saying, how do we do it today? I don't know. The words of the Lord are pure words. They're like silver that has been tried, and all of the dross is out of it. The emphasis is there's nothing there but silver, or nothing there but purity. And this flows out of observing what the Lord has said, or what Jehovah has said in verse 5. So the psalm builds up, explodes, and then it settles down to an observation. And again, does that lend itself to music? I think you could take a musical thing that lamented, and it built up to the climax of the lament, and then suddenly victory is here. And Jehovah speaks, and the thunder rumbles. And then, as the thunderstorm is over, David sits back, and he begins to say, God's word is pure. It's pure to the last degree. The Lord will preserve it forever, and we have these observations. All right, here's the way now we will outline Psalm 12. Number one, we'll have in verses 1 through 4, David's prayer for the delivery of the godly. Verses 1 through 4. And it begins with address to God. And the address is very simple, two words. It is help, Lord. And let's take the word help first. The word help, remember, a Hebrew word can be in one of three stems. It can be a kal, it can be a pael, or it can be a hifil. And if we would use what each one means, kal simply makes a statement. Pael makes a statement in tense. Hifil makes a statement causative. So, kal stem, I love. Statement of fact. Now, intensify love. I love passionately, intensely. Hifil, I cause to love. So that when the author looks at a hifil, he is looking at the cause of it. Now, when we start Psalm number 12, the word help is a hifil stem, and it simply means David is looking at the Lord as the only effective cause of deliverance. Looking at the Lord as the only effective cause of salvation. And he does so in the Hebrew by using the causative stem. So, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, cause deliverance to come, O Lord, or O Yahweh. Now, why is it that we have a second feature? Not only does he look at God as the cause of salvation, but the word help is in the emphatic position. So that word help just stands right out there and says, underline me, I'm important. Well, the emphatic position, why did he underscore that word? And when we talk about underscore, that is right in the language of the psalm. It's right there. And so if we would take and put a line under the word help and shout it, then we are true to the original text of Scripture. Now, why did he do that? Why couldn't he just be a little bit calm and say, Lord, help me? Why did he take that word help and stick it right out there? Why did he make it emphatic? Reason? To show the keynote of the psalm. What is the keynote? The keynote is the Lord's deliverance. That's the keynote, the Lord's deliverance. How is he going to deliver? Who will he deliver? What will the nature of the delivery be? That is going to be developed in the psalm. We'll get all those ideas. How he will deliver his people, what means he uses for the delivery of his people, what he does with the enemy. This is the keynote to the entire psalm. I take it there's another reason, however, that the word help gets out there right up front, is to show how desperate the situation is, to show how desperate things are. If the building is on fire, people are not going to go about saying, "The building is on fire." You get rid of all of the excess verbal type thing, and you'll say, "Fire." And an English teacher will come along and says, "I will not move." That is not a sentence. Not quite. When it's desperate, all it takes is a shout. And David starts, and he looks at the condition. Now, what David is doing here is, this is showing the viewpoint that David has on the nation. Not only on the nation, but the latter part of verse 1 will say, this is David's view of society. And if you can just picture David looking at Israel, looking at the leadership, looking at the nations of the earth, and he meditates on it, he thinks about their condition, and after he thinks about it, what's he say? Oh, God, help. We often will respond that way. Some will begin to describe, say, "I got a problem." And they'll begin to describe it and describe it more and more and more, and it gets worse and worse and worse, and you say, what? Help. Well, that's the flavor here. David has looked at society, and all he can say is, if there's to be any delivery, it is going to be from Yahweh or from the Lord. Now, one other thing enters into this, into the psalm we ought to put up front, and that is, many times a psalm is real personal. For example, and let's put down something about this psalm is not intensely personal. Psalm is not intensely personal. If it was personal, what would you expect? You'd expect David to be saying, "I and me and my," but he doesn't do that. Look back again for our reference psalm to Psalm 3, and it's really personal. Lots of personal pronouns. Verse 1, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me?" Very frankly, David is not talking about or thinking about you and me. David is just overwhelmed. And he's talking about the personal pressures that I've got. "Many are they that rise up against me." He's not talking about anybody else. He's talking about himself. It's personal. "Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God." And then verse 3, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up of my head." And that's personal, isn't it? It's my problems, my pressures, and you are my God, and it's my and me all the way through. Look, however, at Psalm 12. Is it personal? "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." That's not very personal, isn't it? David is talking about somebody. "The faithful fail from the children of men." Verse 2, "They speak vanity, everyone, with his neighbor," and so forth. So you don't have a real personal type thing. Well, why don't you? Why isn't David talking about my enemies, those that oppose me? Why isn't it personal? Well, I take it that the Psalm 12 is simply saying David's thinking has gone beyond himself. His thinking has advanced beyond his personal pressures. David's thinking has advanced beyond his personal pressures. He certainly had them. But David has this kind of conception in Psalm 12. David is saying, "I am uttering a complaint that is true of God's people at all times." So he is realizing this is a complaint of God's people. And he is so much saying, always has been, is now, and I know for those that are going to read it later, they're going to sigh under the same load that I sigh under, and it's going to be a universal type thing. So that he's going to recognize their complaint. Now, when we talk about the complaint, God, or the complaint of David, is not so much complaint about the ungodly.
you would think from verse 1 that might be what he was doing. He's saying the godly man ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men, they speak vanity with his neighbor. And David is not just saying, oh, it's so terrible out there, things are so bad. He's saying that, but what he really is complaining about is that the corruption that's out there, and though he bewails that, the corruption hurts the godly. That's what he's complaining about. Not just that the corruption is there, but the corruption hurts the godly. And he's saying, Lord, in such horrible times around us, your people are being hurt. And then God will burst forth and say, all right, here's my delivery for my people. Here's the way I'll take care of them. And he will get an answer in Psalm 12 about the Lord responding to the fact that the corruption surrounding Christians hurts Christians. The corruption that is in society pressures believers, and God has a means, a very beautiful means, for delivery of the godly from among the corrupt. And it isn't the removal of the godly, and you can almost guess what it's going to be, and David meditates upon it. God delivers the godly from the corruption of the age in which they live by means of his ultra-pure word. And that is the thing that is preserved forever and ever, coming down in the following thing. So we'll have an answer to this in a very, very clear sense of the word. All right, now, what are the conditions that exist? We've got the address to God. And now, B, what are the conditions that David bewails? Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. Number 1, David observes in his society something that is lacking. There is an absence of men operating on God's word. An absence of men operating on God's word. Now, where do we get that? We get that in the expression, the godly man ceases. What we're building, the godly man ceases. And I paraphrase that to say there's an absence of men operating on God's word. Now, how do we see that? First of all, if we underscore the words godly man, they translate one Hebrew word, which you know. It is the word hesed. And remember, hesed is used in connection with God in the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew equivalent of charis. This is the Hebrew word for grace. And hesed, in most of its usage, has to do with covenant faithfulness. Has to do with covenant faithfulness. And it's used as a characteristic of God in saying that, look, I have a covenant relationship with my people, and I'll be true to that relationship. And when God is true to his covenant relationship, that's called being hesed. He's loyal to his agreements. All right, if you turn it around then on the other side, and when it's stated that God is loyal to his covenant, what does it mean when you turn around on the other side? It's talking about people that existed that related properly to God's covenant with Israel, or people that related properly to the Lord. And how would we put that? We would say men that are operating, functioning in life on the basis of God's word. And David says those men cease. And the term cease, gamer, that in English, or that for you all that are Hebrewing. The word gamer means to come to an end. It's the idea of something that is moving and it's winding down. If we were to paraphrase heavily, he says in Psalm 12, the man that is faithful to God's word is petering out. And that's about what we mean, because that expression in English means I just can't take many steps. I'm about to the end of my rope. And so David has been moaning the fact that it envisions a process that's been going on. He sees it. He's looked at the nation, and he's seeing the decline go on. And he says, we're there. I've observed it over the years, David says. The man that's faithful to God is less and less and less and less. And, of course, I take it that verse 1 is a hyperbole, an exaggeration, which is a perfectly good figure of speech. And David is saying the man that is faithful to God's covenant is now coming to an end. You just can't find them anymore. This is the way David looked at his nation, and he sees it in the time of decline. The second expression is one that conveys the idea of there is an absence of trustworthy men. Absence of trustworthy men. And that is expressed by the next part of verse 1 that says, "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." First of all, the term for faithful. And again, I think it's a word that we've used before that you'll recognize. The word for faithful comes from the verb amen. Amen is the most common word in the Old Testament for trust or to believe. For example, when we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, there it is. Abraham, amen. Our word amen, incidentally, does come from that. Our word, and it means to trust or to support, to lean or support. So he's talking about the kind of man that can be counted on, leaned on, supported on, believed in, trusted in, and he is saying that among the children of men these have departed. Now I take it the last part of verse 1 is not just looking at Israel. It's looking at the whole human race. The reason for that is the expression, children of men. And since we're in Romans 5 this morning, verse 12, you'll appreciate the Hebrew here very much. The word for men is Adam. He's looking at the children of Adam. Children of men is an expression that refers to the human race. In other words, it's not just looking at his own nation of Israel. He's looking at all of society. And he says society has come to the point where you can't really find a man you can count on. It's a universal condition. Now, we ought to ask a question right here. Is it fair to take the description used in Psalms and bring it down today and make a universal application out of it? Is that legitimate to do that? Well, let me say yes and show why. Yes, especially when you have the phrase, children of Adam. Like, or as our version puts it, children of men. Now, why? Well, to prove that, let's go to Psalm 14, verse 2. And what we're saying is, can we really derive doctrine out of Psalms? Is that safe? Verse 2, it says, Psalm 14, verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, children of Adam." Is it fair to say this is the whole human race? Are we supposed to conclude something about everybody out of this psalm? "Well, the Lord looks down on the children of men, children of Adam, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Can we derive any conclusions about all of humanity out of that? You recognize anything? We've been in Romans, have we not? Go over to chapter 3. Keep your finger here, but Romans 3. Verse 10. Can you really get solid doctrine? You wouldn't want to build the doctrine of the depravity of man on a psalm, would you? Psalms are songs. They're light, fluffy, devotionals. We're not going to bring a heavy doctrine out of that, are we? Psalms are meringue. Well, Paul is bringing his whole conclusion about the guilt of man, the depravity of man, to a close. And he says in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written," and here's my proof, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God." Where did he get that doctrine? Pretty heavy, isn't it? He got it out of Psalms. And we'll find that in the concluding part, Romans 3:11, Paul makes a universal application of a psalm, and he will quote, now this is building his doctrinal case on the depravity of man, and he will take it from Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 140, right in that last section of Romans. So how did Paul view the book of Psalms? He viewed Psalms as containing some real solid doctrine in it, And when he summarizes his case against man, he draws right out of the Psalms in order to do so, and especially out of the Psalms that are talking about the children of Adam or the children of men. So we have every reason, then, to keep reminding ourselves that the Psalms are not lullabies. And so let's go back to Psalm 12. This is why he needs help. And I take it he would be looking to the covenant people and saying, even the covenant people of Israel, you can't find anybody that relates to God's covenant anymore. And then when I look out on the big scene, the latter part, the dependable, those that can be counted on, fail. Passes, the verb, means very simply to vanish, disappear. For the dependable have vanished. They have disappeared from among the children of Adam. Now, where do you think David observed this? Where did he see it? Do you think King David went out in the hills and the countrysides and all the towns and made a survey? David was king. And who did the king move among? The king moved among the leadership. So David is looking at his associates, his fellow rulers, the priests, the upper echelons. And when he observes them, he says, true faithfulness to the word of God, I can't find it. And I take it he would be looking at some of his own associates and assistants and looking at the leadership of the nation. Remember, God always gives the people the leaders that they ask for. Remember Isaiah 3? Let's go to it. Isaiah 3. Whenever we have corrupt leadership, it's because we have corrupt people. And whenever you have corrupt leadership in Israel, it's because you have a corrupt population. God gives the people the leadership they ask for. Chapter 3, he's talking about the nation of Israel and says, for behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. God, by the way, has nothing to do with the economy or nothing to do with ecology, does he? Very much so. God is involved in these things. And verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, there are leaders, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, there's all your leadership. And the honorable man and the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator. And what does God give the people in exchange for these men of talent? Well, I will give children to be their leaders, and babies shall rule over them. And what is he simply saying? That the people of Israel got what they asked for. They were corrupted, and God gave them leadership to match. All right, back to the psalm. The next time we criticize leadership or national leadership, and there's certainly plenty to criticize, we ought to also look in the mirror and remember that we as the people have asked for what we have gotten. Okay, now what specifically are the sins that have created the national calamity in verse 1? I take it we can tie in this. We've got the conditions described, the absence of men's operating on God's word, and second, the absence of men that can be counted on, and now third, what caused this condition? What caused this condition? And the answer will be in verse 2. And it's interesting that a psalm written so long before the New Testament would agree with the New Testament. The only way I can think of that, many points at which he has agreed, is that perhaps it has the same author. I'm kidding. That is the answer. It is the same author. And remember that in the book of James, James talks about how the tongue, chapter 3, is set on fire of hell, sets on fire the course of nature, and that every beast can be tamed, but not the tongue, and makes it so central. Well, notice in Psalm 12 and verse 2, David agrees. It says, they speak vanity. Vanity is the word shawa. And it does mean emptiness, but it can mean emptiness in one of two senses. It can mean emptiness, number one, in the sense of being worthless. And two, empty in the sense of being ineffective. Really, they don't exclude one another, do they? If it's worthless, it's obviously going to be ineffective. And if it's ineffective, it's obviously worthless. It is, incidentally, in the emphatic position. So that's the thing up front he wants us to see. Up front in verse 1, help. Up front in verse 2, worthless, ineffective speech is what he is saying. Then he talks about they speak worthless, ineffective speech. Stop and think about that. Just think of television. What is the value of what is spoken? The real value, the real worth of it, compared, of course, to the Word of God, which is pure. And this is what David observes. He says, talk, 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 and all of it is ineffective. How many programs do you hear talked, and what do? Accomplish nothing. Worthless. And this is what David sees as behind this departure in verse 1 from the Lord's Word. So they speak empty, worthless speech, every man with his neighbor. And try it for a week. It's a evaluate casual conversation. I mean, even your own. Let's evaluate it. Hang up the phone and say, now what did I say of worth? Ah, it's off. Okay, I'm not going to do that. You do it. Okay. Worthless speech with his neighbor, with flattering lips. And the word helka, which is translated flattering, means smooth part, slippery. With slippery lips, and that has plenty of imagery in it. The idea of flattery, or the slick, smooth lips, basically, flattery is not recognizing something legitimate in somebody. Flattery is the act of appealing to a person's self-love by words. It works beautifully. The act of appealing to a person's self-love by words. Now, I don't want to, just because someone says, you look nice, that's not flattery. It may be actually really true. But stop and think of the base appeal you could get out of that. I mean, everybody wants to be, has gotten a certain self-love. I don't appreciate someone coming up and saying, hi, Claude. Because I like that, and therefore flattery can accomplish a great deal by recognizing that every man has within him, as part of his sin nature, a certain self-love that loves to be seen by others as better than other people. And do you think you can know how to be slick enough with the tongue to use words to appeal to that? Beautiful, isn't it? Very, very easily done. And this is what David sees out there. Now, he also sees that behind this is what our text calls, in verse 2, a double heart. Now, what does he mean by looking out there and seeing people with a double heart? In the first place, the Hebrew is so beautiful. It says they are people with heart and heart. In other words, it takes the word for heart, lave, and it says it twice. They are people that have a heart and a heart. And that's a good translation to come across, with a double heart, but that tends to look at one split in two parts, and that isn't the imagery. The imagery is there are two hearts there. There's a heart over here, and yet on the other hand, there is another heart. Now, what is the imagery of that? Obviously, it has some physiological connection because it's talking about an organ of the body called the heart. Now, we, as English readers and speakers, we don't have a hard time understanding, thinking kind of abstractly. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you know this. The Jew didn't, and Hebrew is not an abstract language. Hebrew is a language that expresses concepts very, very straightforwardly. And when a Jew would talk about a heart and apply that as a metaphor, part of this imagery comes out of the fact that he observes something. The heartbeat increases under certain stimuli. And therefore, the heartbeat would reflect what stimulates us. Therefore, the double heart or the two heart type thing would be in expressing the idea that the man has within him poles of conflict. I mean, he's not really devoted to either heart. And which one he follows depends on which one creates the greater heartbeat. I mean, if this makes my heart beat fast, then I'll go on that heart. And if something else makes this heart beat fast, I'll go on that. Now that, a double heart, is a formula for something. And James tells us what it is a formula for. James 1, verse 8. James might have gotten this out of Psalm 12. I don't know. I think it's always safe to say that biblical writers probably get information from the scriptures they had. In James 1:8, and you could see this from the double heart, that something stimulates this heart within me and I act that way, then something stimulates the other heart within me and I act that way, that is going to equal a little vacillation, isn't it? And James observes that by saying a double-minded man, verse 8 of chapter 1, is unstable in his whole conduct. So the subjective type thing is there. Look at another place where that idiom is used. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles 12. Now we'll look at it here from the standpoint of someone who doesn't have a double heart and how great that is. We're talking about those that are to surround David and the kind of men that they need for the stability of the nation. And they come to make David king. And notice verse 32. It says, of the children of Issachar, and a fine listing of super qualities among the men, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, that's real leadership. Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which would keep rank. They were not of a double heart. And what's he saying? These men were committed to the nation of Israel. And how does it get expressed? They have only one heart. Their only and sole heart would be back in the context of what Israel ought to do, how we ought to relate to the Word of God, totally committed to that. So the poles of conflict are represented by a double heart, and that, of course, is the source of all kinds of stability up and down when we have a double heart. Another idea, I think, that's involved in it would be the double heart, since it's tied into a speech context, is the idea that the thought expressed is different than the thought entertained. The thought expressed is different than the thought entertained. And don't we ever practice that? Good morning, we're glad to see you. When really that's the thought expressed, and the reality that the thought was entertained, I wish I'd come in the other door. And this is what David sees, is this duplicity of speech that is present in the nation of Israel. All right, that moves us, and we'll stop here, that moves us to the petition. But before we do so, let me prime a little bit for next week. We're just now with Psalm 12, verse 3. Beginning to see something that is characteristic of the Psalms. And that is, verse 3, may the Lord destroy all flattering lips. Now, the temporary sentimental view of love would say, shame on you, David. You're praying for the destruction of the wicked? Well, David does that. They're called imprecatory Psalms. For example, look at 109. Psalm 109. And these may create a little problem, and may I emphasize now, these psalms need no apology. They do need some explanation. And I thought the hour was going to be longer than 60 minutes tonight, and I had 7 reasons why, but we'll catch them next time. But listen to this, just to get the flavor of this, and if it kind of feels like, you know, the hair's being stroked the wrong way, remind ourselves, this is God speaking. And maybe we have been overcome with sentimentality and have a view of love that is not true to Scripture. Psalm 106, verse 6. Set a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Psalm 109, did I say 106? 109, verse 6. Set a wicked man over him, let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. David's praying about his enemies now. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and let his wife be a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds to beg. Let them seek their bread also at their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has.
Gee.
Let them seek their bread out of the desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him. Neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. In other words, don't do it. I pray, God, that his children will beg bread in the streets, and God forbid that anybody would give them anything to eat. Verse 13, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let his name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. I just love to read that in the presence of the people who cannot see today anything except soupy, sentimental, emotional, non-biblical concept of love. Now, as I said, that needs no apology. It's the Word of God. But I think we do need to give it some explanation. And this is what David is coming into in Psalm 12. And so we'll want to look a week from Sunday. Remember, I'll not be here next Sunday. But a week from Sunday, we'll continue on with Psalm 12, verse 3. We'll be down to the petition section. And the way we're going now, it looks like we'll probably be 2, maybe 3 more times with the psalm, which usually means 5 or 6 more times. Father, again tonight, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for a God who is willing to listen, and when David sees the conditions of his times, he can call out to you. And we're thankful that as he describes the conditions, he describes them in terms that are applicable to saints of all times, and he recognizes that this is not just his complaint, and it's not just a personal complaint, but it's a complaint of the saints of all time. And therefore, we pray that we might identify with it, and especially when we see Jehovah in the first person coming to deliver his own godly ones in the midst of this generation, that will recognize the means whereby he does it, and we might meditate on the Word of God that is our delivery, that is pure 7 times, and may we appreciate its effectiveness and its usefulness in Christ's name. Amen.